Our scripture reading once again comes from the book of Isaiah. As we continue to make our way through this wonderful prophecy, Isaiah chapter 22. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first portion, and now we look to the second portion with some of the same themes, but focus now on individuals. I'll be reading the whole chapter, but we'll be focusing on verses 15 through 25. This is the word of our God. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling, and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls, and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shibna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariot, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we saw last week in the first portion here of chapter 22, the people in Jerusalem in particular seemingly had no care about the calamity that was awaiting them. They seemed to have no care of the world, and instead they partied it up. And Isaiah mourned, even to the point where he's basically saying, look away, let me weep my bitter tears. His own emotion over the reality of what was coming did not stir them as a people. Now, this is getting closer, historically speaking, to the time of when Hezekiah had to deal with the armies of Sennacherib coming around Jerusalem. Exactly the timing of this is not completely clear, but it is around that time. And as I've mentioned before, as we've gone through Isaiah, one of the things that makes Isaiah a bit of a difficult book to go through is because there's many things in here that are just not chronological. We kind of bounce around from time period to time period within that range of Isaiah's ministry. But this one definitely seems to be close to that time of Hezekiah dealing with Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem. Part of the reason for that is because Shebna and Eliakim are specifically mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18, and I think also 19, as well as later on in this prophecy in chapter 36 and chapter 37. They're just mentioned that they're there. They don't really play much of a prominent role. They're mentioned. That's why this passage seems to fix around that time. The theme of this second half is very similar in many respects to that first half. Except when we were dealing with the people as a corporate entity, if you will, now we move to individuals. Which reminds us, though this does not happen very often, when you have prophecies against the people, then shifting to individuals, we don't see that all that often. It does happen. But it just goes to show that all of us have to be aware of the realities that we too might have the same kind of attitudes that the people of Jerusalem did in Isaiah's day, in Hezekiah's day, carefree. The world may be falling apart around them, but hey, let's eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it affected even key people in prominent positions. Well, as we unfold this, I think we should reflect on ourselves. We should reflect on God's just judgment. We should also reflect on his grace. And we should also reflect that ultimately the one to whom we ought to look is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've made our way through Isaiah, a prominent theme has come up, and the overarching theme has basically been, stop trusting in the world. Stop trusting in man. Trust in the Lord. This passage is just like that. The whole of chapter 22 is really now focused on stop trusting in yourself and your own circumstances. Stop trusting in your own position. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in the Lord alone. And so what I hope to show out of verses 15 through 25, it's actually almost identical to what I said 2 weeks ago about the first 14 verses. A slight change, just a slight one. The Lord warns each of you against trusting in self rather than in him. 2 weeks ago, it was warns his people. Now it gets a bit more pointed. The Lord warns each of you against trusting in self rather than in him. We'll look at this under two headings, and it's pretty straightforward. First, we'll look at Shebna's downfall. And then secondly, we'll look at Eliakim's rise. So first of all, Shebna's downfall. Look again at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Notice that the address here from the Lord, it is the Lord God of hosts, Adonai Jehovah Sabaoth. Leaving no doubt of God's sovereignty, of God's holiness, and of God's justice. It is the Lord who speaks now. What he speaks, what he predicts for the very near future will come to pass because he is the Lord God of hosts. Isaiah is to bring a word to Shebna. He's a steward of some kind. One who is described here as being over the household. Now, likely, as I mentioned, Shebna is mentioned, and it does seem it will be the exact same Shebna mentioned in 2 Kings and in Isaiah 36 when we get there. But it seems like that Shebna really did have a high position. And commentators like E.J. Young, for example, Old Testament professor from Westminster in the early days, he seems to think that Shebna and his position, he probably was second to the king. Not unlike what Joseph was in Egypt with Pharaoh. We don't know for certain, but it does seem that that may be possible. One of the things that may also be true about Shebna, and this is somewhat speculative, but at least it has some good support, even from what the text does not say, is that Shebna, it's possible that he was a foreigner. And part of the reason why some commentators think that he was a foreigner, possibly even from Egypt, is because you notice he's not the son of anybody. He's got no genealogy that is of any worth for Isaiah's prophecy. You also get a sense that the Lord is not going to be kind, because the language that is used here for Isaiah to come and go, notice, go to this steward. It's almost sarcastic. Go to this steward. And he begins the question in verse 16, what have you to do here and whom have you here? A somewhat literal rendering is something like this. What to you here? Whom to you here? There's actually no verb in that expression. ESV is fine with its translation and the supplied verbs. The basic idea is, if God through Isaiah is asking Shebna, with all that is happening or all that is about to happen, what are you doing here? What are you doing? Look what you're doing. He's cutting out a tomb for himself. Now, in and of itself, that's not really an issue. I mean, some people, as they advance in age, they will sometimes buy a plot in a cemetery. It's not all that unheard of. But notice what he is doing is that he's doing it for self-glory, for self-homage, making a name for himself. This tomb, not only is he cutting it out, it's going to be on the height for everyone to see. He's building a monument to himself, sort of like what the Egyptians did with their pyramids and so forth. Of course, the bigger it was, the more important they were. It's a monument to himself, so that everyone can see it for years to come. There's the tomb of Shebna. But he also is building a dwelling for himself. No doubt, probably also quite extravagant. Now, interestingly enough, and I don't know that we should put too much weight on this, but I do find it interesting that the word used here, the Hebrew word for dwelling in that verse concerning Shebna's dwelling that he's putting together, could also in other contexts be translated tabernacle. But that word can just simply mean dwelling place. That's why I want to be careful not to put too much weight on that, as if there's some sort of underhanded thing that he's trying to be some sort of religious leader that he's not. That's possible. There are other ways that it could have been described that Shebna was building for himself a big house. But the choice of wording here, I just found interesting. He's making for himself a tabernacle, a dwelling. Well, as you get to verse 17, it all begins to fall apart. Notice what God says. He begins with that usual attention grabber, behold. Now, sometimes we see behold, we should stop, pay attention to what's being said. Depending on the context, sometimes it's great news, other times, not so good. This is one of those not so good times. Behold. Indicating the somberness of the judgment that is going to befall him. Notice the language. The Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, will hurl him away violently. Literally, the rendition of it in the Hebrew, it's a redundancy. Hurl you with a hurling. For greater emphasis, as I've mentioned before in other contexts, when you see either a repetition of words or a sort of semantic redundancy, it is there for emphasis. He's not just going to hurl him. He's going to really hurl him. And then you have what the ESV has here, O you strong man, a sarcastic address. But it is also possible that it may not be sort of that address to a person, you strong man. It could be translated also something along the lines, I'm going to hurl you just as any other man. So that it functions somewhat like an adverb rather than as a title that God is sarcastically giving to him. Either way, it matters not. Notice the language continues. He will seize firm hold on you. Another redundancy. He will grasp or hold firm is repeated there in the Hebrew. And he will whirl you around and around. That too is a redundancy. Two times using the same verb. The idea of the whirling around is this emphasis of rolling up. And then he is tossed like a ball into a wide land. Now you think about that and that seems kind of weird. What is it? What is God through Isaiah saying in this point? The idea that seems to be understood is that you think about a wide open hilled field. You toss that ball, nothing's going to stop it. It's just going to keep going. In other words, nothing is going to stop the downfall of Shebna. It's guaranteed to happen. And even his chariots representing his wealth and his status, they're going to be there too. It's almost as if all of it's going to be whirled up into a ball and tossed into this field. Notice the language in verse 18, the second part. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariot, you shame of your master's house. Twice you see the mention of there. And that's in contrast to Shebna building his tomb here. You want to do things here, you're actually going to end up there. There you will die. If anything, we're reminded of some of the curses that we see in Deuteronomy. Those who die outside the camp. Those who are cursed. And this is what will happen to him. As you get to verse 19 really just sums it all up for us. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. As I've already mentioned, Shebna is mentioned in Kings, and he's mentioned later in Isaiah, but he's mentioned in both of those places as a secretary. And Eliakim is the one who is named as being over the house. So it seemed by the time Sennacherib was coming to town, so to speak, part of this prophecy was already well on its way. His downfall was already beginning. Now, if we take a moment to pause and just reflect on what that means for you and for me, obviously, we're not over the household of kings. But nevertheless, how easy it is to think of the wicked in simply a corporate sense. And how easy it is to neglect that sometimes we as individuals mirror their behavior. We look out at the world and we see what they are doing. And yet we as individuals have the same heart attitude. We just know how to spiritualize it better. Maybe this is one of these times that at the beginning I should have warned you that I'd make you squirm. But the fact of the matter is, as we consider, as we've gone through Isaiah, as we've seen this, time and again, the people, and now specific individuals named, are just looking to themselves, looking everywhere for help, for confidence, for hope, in everything except what they should be looking at. They should be trusting in the Lord. Shebna is the epitome of what you might say is today's modern self-esteem movement. Look at me, I'm special. It reminds me of the parable of the rich fool. I would encourage you, I've done this before, read this in your time. Read the parable of the rich fool, not the situation where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, but Christ's parable of the rich fool, and read it twice. Read it normally the first time, and then read it again, emphasizing the pronouns. My stuff, my barns, I will do it. I will take it easy. That's Shebna. And I dare say there are times where it is you and me as well. And all of us ought to humble ourselves and recognize that we tend to exalt ourselves, even subtly, and sometimes mask it in spiritual language, when at the end of the day, we should be humbling ourselves and giving thanks to God for every good gift that he has given to us. We ought to repent of our selfishness. We ought to repent of things that cause us to stray. This is Shebna's downfall, and may it never be ours. This moves us then to our second point, Eliakim's rise. Look now at verse 20. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. Now, please note that this is the message that Isaiah is to bring to Shebna. Notice Isaiah is not actually talking to Eliakim here. This is still being told to Shebna. And the pronouns help us see that. Your robe, your sash, they're going over here. In that day, that is, as part of Shebna's decline, the Lord will act. And as I mentioned before, when you see Eliakim mentioned with Shebna in 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 36 and 37, it's Eliakim who is indicated as being over the house. Fulfillment. God is true to his promises. Whether they are promises of grace or they are promises of judgment. I would also note that Eliakim is described as the son of Hilkiah. He's also described as my servant. Eliakim has a genealogy. He's of God's people. Instead of Shebna, who was called this steward, Eliakim is described as my servant. The language here of servant is paving the way to what we see concerning the true servant of God, namely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More on that in a bit. Notice what's taken off of Shebna and given to Eliakim. I'll clothe him with your robe, bind your sash on him, commit your authority to his hand. It goes from Shebna to Eliakim. The authority that Shebna had now goes to Eliakim. The story in some respects reminds me a little bit of Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther. Not unlike what we saw happen there. That too ought to be a good reminder. We saw that kind of thing happen in Esther. Maybe it's a problem in general for mankind. We tend to look at these events and we think, well, these are just wonderful Bible stories. And we moralize them. But do we ever apply it and examine our own hearts and whether or not, do I fit one of these people? We like to make ourselves the hero of the story. Oh, I'm Eliakim. Trust me, if you're saying you're Eliakim, I can already tell you you're Shebna. But all that authority taken away. And notice the description. Unlike Shebna, who was concerned only for himself, his status, the language that is used in the middle of verse 21, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's what a good ruler ought to be, one who is as a father. We think of our Westminster standards, particularly on the larger and shorter larger catechism especially, when it speaks of why superiors are addressed as mothers and fathers. Because they are to be as fathers over those who are under them. That's even in the workplace. Could you imagine if your boss was as your father and treated you as such? Maybe a few of you have that kind of a boss. More often than not, probably not. But that is what they are to be. And God is saying that's what Eliakim will be. He'll be a father to the people. That is, he'll care about their needs as a ruler should. Now, there's an odd connection here with the key of the house of David, and then that's placed on his shoulders. But I do think we tend to think of keys, and as Isaiah gets to this in a little bit from here, as opening and closing doors. We talk about this with the keys of the kingdom that Christ mentions. But now the keys representing the authority as a whole that Eliakim now has, it's placed on his shoulders. Even that language should trigger a little something to what we've seen before in Isaiah. The child to be born would have the government on his shoulders. What we're seeing here in Eliakim is a type of Christ. Based on what has been said by Isaiah, as we think about what Isaiah prophesied concerning the Messiah to come in chapter 7, in chapter 9, again in chapter 11, what we'll see numerous times, especially in the second half, Eliakim seems to be a type of Christ. And the way his authority is, all the decisions that once were Shebna's are now Eliakim's. And when he opens that door, no one will shut it. When he shuts that door, no one will open it. And there are times you have probably heard me speak this way or pray this way, that we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would open doors that no man can shut. And that he will shut doors that no man can open. Because all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And thus we see in many ways he is a type of Christ. And notice in verse 23, an interesting metaphor. He'll be like a peg fastened on a wall in a secure place. In other words, he'll be secure until you get to the last verse. God will fasten him like a peg into that secure place. We think of what a peg does. Sometimes we hang a coat on it. Sometimes we hang a bag on it, whatever the case may be. But he's obviously got to be a pretty good-sized peg for this metaphor of holding all of this. And the description of all the things that are held, it's really just different things that are put for the whole. They will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. The offspring and issue, every small vessel. That's a lot. The man is given privilege. The man is given authority. And yet when you get to verse 25, in that day declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. Now what are we to make of this? Eliakim is being set forth as kind of a type of Christ. In fact, as we think about this, Eliakim is not taking this position on himself. The Lord is giving it to him. Very similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ did. The Father sent him, appointed him to be the mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father. He could only do that which his Father gave him to do. God is the one doing this for Eliakim. Now, as we also consider the fact that all of this weight is all of a sudden going to give way. But I want you to notice what's not said. It's not because Eliakim somehow became wicked. We actually have no evidence that that was the case. We're already beginning to see hints of things that we have seen already, that Jerusalem will ultimately fall. And even God's appointed individuals will suffer some of the consequences of that. That's why none of us should be counting on some sort of secret rapture to take us away from the tribulation. All of this this ultimately points, as tempting as it might be to look at Eliakim, he's the one that's going to help us. It ultimately points to the fact that even Eliakim is inadequate for the task of saving his people. Yes, he'll rise. Yes, he'll be a father to the people of Jerusalem. But at the end of the day, he too will fall because he is still merely a man. What then are the people to do? What then are you and I to do? To whom do we turn? We turn to the only one who is adequate and sufficient for these things. We turn to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage is setting up Israel to think in these terms. There is no other hope. The only one to hope in is coming Messiah. No one else. And we are constantly in our culture today. How often we're reminded, especially as now, you know, we're getting into primary season real soon. How many Christians in general will say, we just need to get the right man in the White House? All men are inadequate. Because the best of men are men at best. And ultimately, our hope is not who sits in the Oval Office. Our hope is in King Jesus. It is he that you must trust. We're warned here in the whole of chapter 22 against trusting in self. It's very easy to do. Trust in yourself. Trust your instincts. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. There are numerous songs with that title, Follow Your Heart. What does the Bible say about our heart? It's desperately wicked and beyond cure. Who can know it? You see that in Jeremiah 17. Trust your instincts. What does the Bible say to that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You see, at the end of the day, if we trust in ourselves, we're just going to make a mess of things. The Lord Jesus Christ made a mess of nothing. He's building his church. You think about the reality that Christ Jesus is building his church through the proclamation and preaching of the gospel. He's not sending in tanks. He's not sending in parachuters. He's not sending in men with guns, jet planes, fighter jets, bombers, all the like. He's sending men to preach. And his church is growing. Is the church a mess? Yeah, it is. But Christ isn't worried. And neither should we be. That doesn't mean we just kind of throw up our hands and kick back and, hey, Jesus has us. Well, that's true, he does. But you know, he uses instruments like you and me. God doesn't work in a vacuum. He could, but he doesn't. And thus, you and I need to humble ourselves, take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. You see, that's the ultimate message of Isaiah. As we'll see as we progress later on in the prophecy, how often, especially those messianic passages from Isaiah chapter 40 on, How many of those are used during Advent season to remind us of the coming of Christ, to make us long for Christ? But we're on this side of his birth, death, and resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand. How much more should we long for Christ? Because we've seen what he's accomplished through the eyes of faith. He's taken away the curse of sin. He saved us. He redeemed us. And he's coming again. That's where our hope should be. That's the message here of the whole of Isaiah, and really the whole of Scripture. We long for the day when Christ returns. And until then, we serve him. We do all that we can in the place that God has placed us to do what we can to advance his kingdom. All of us have gifts. You've heard me say this before. From the youngest to the oldest, we all have gifts that God has given to us that Christ has purchased. We have an obligation to use them in service to advance that kingdom. It is through the proclamation of the word, the whole counsel of God, that Christ's kingdom is advanced. May the Lord cause each of us to rely more and more upon King Jesus and no one else. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, even though there are aspects of your word that really do make us squirm. We see the wickedness of Shebna. And we must admit there are times where we are just like him. And so we confess that sin and pray that you would forgive us for the sake of Jesus, who you sent to redeem us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, as we consider such difficult passages and we see our own sin exposed, may we look to Jesus as our only hope, because he is the only hope. And oh, what a joyful thing it is that all who come to Jesus, he will in no wise cast off. He is the sufficient one upon whom all authority rests on his shoulders. We thank you and praise you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.